Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 22 to 32. We've had quite a few weeks break from Matthew, but we are back in Matthew. The Messiah and His Kingdom Have Come, being the overarching title for this series in the Gospel of Matthew. And the title this morning is The Strongest Evidence. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. And the Word of God says this to us this morning. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Join me in prayer, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you once again for giving us your word that nourishes our souls, that is trustworthy, that guides us through life and teaches us more about you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we delve into this text this morning, as we seek to understand the words of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand it rightly. We pray that you would give us a greater glimpse of your glory, and that through it all we would be transformed, that we would become more like your Son, Christ, every day. Bless our time here this morning now. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I was, if you don't know, I was raised by a single mother in the very tough neighborhood of East Los Angeles. Did not grow up in a Christian home at all. And started dabbling in drugs, illegal drugs, and alcohol by age 9. By the time I was 16, I was using some very hard and dangerous illegal drugs and drinking alcohol quite heavily, so that by the time I was 18, I had actually lived in 8 different homes. Friends and family for a time, until they grew tired of me because I was such a problem child, they would gently and politely ask me to go somewhere else. And so then I would find another place to live. I dropped out of high school the beginning of my senior year. I was 17, just started my senior year, dropped out of high school, so that by the time I was 18, I was quite literally strung out on illegal drugs and was living at a drug house because it's the only place I could find to stay. And I remember one day sitting in the front yard of that drug house after I had literally been awake and strung out on drugs for about 3 days straight. And it's every bit as you would imagine. It was a dump of a place, and the front yard, the grass was overgrown, and there was beer cans everywhere. And I remember sitting there, and God spoke to me at that moment. It wasn't an audible voice, but he spoke to my heart, and he reminded me of what life was like when I was walking with him. You see, because I had had a Christian experience at the age of 12. Someone shared the gospel with me as a young child. Maybe part of my desire to put an emphasis on how we minister to children in our church. Because someone shared the gospel with me at the age of 12, and for a short time, I went to church and went to a youth Bible study during the week and was walking with the Lord for a short time, but I had walked away from that. I had walked away from that and had made a mess of my life. And as I sat there in the front yard of that drug house, I remember hearing the voice of God calling me back to himself, opening my eyes, if it were, like the prodigal son. And I came to myself, and he said, "It's time to come back home." It was the power of God opening my eyes and causing me to see the sin that had so entangled me, and it brought me so far away from the God I once knew. And I'm sharing this with you this morning, my personal conversion story, my personal testimony, because stories like mine are the greatest evidence of what we believe is true. The greatest evidence that what we believe is true, the greatest evidence that Christ is who he claimed to be, is the evidence of transformed lives. Because you see, since then, I've spoken with friends and relatives who knew me back then, and they know me now, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard them implicitly or explicitly say that, you know, I just matured at some point. I just grew up finally and kind of got my head on straight and decided to put myself on the right path, and boy, I'm doing so much better as a result of that. But that wasn't it at all. Because I was not a God seeker. I was not looking for God in any way, shape, or form. Had no desire to know God at all. Just out of the blue, God breaks into my life at some point and wakes me up. You know, my story, I can always relate to the story of, you know, Paul the Apostle. You know, Paul wasn't looking for God. He wasn't a God seeker. Yet Christ just stops him on the Damascus Road and says, "Enough." And opens his eyes to the glory of Christ. I can tell you that the Holy Spirit simply got a hold of me. And this is exactly what this text is about. This text is about the fact that the greatest evidence that the Messiah has come, the greatest evidence that the kingdom of God has come, is the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. The evidence of God working in people's lives. Because that's what's happening in this text. And it's so easy to miss that sometimes as we get into the meat of it. And we see all of this interesting theology, and we're trying to figure out what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. We lose sight of the fact, quite often, what this is all about and what started this whole conversation. Now, I know that some people might be thinking, yeah, but Hexen, I thought the resurrection of Christ is the greatest evidence. You know, isn't that where we go every Easter Sunday? I mean, the resurrection is the greatest evidence of who Christ claimed to be. But the resurrection is a one-time event. I mean, from an apologetic standpoint, that is true, but it's a one-time event that happened back in history that we can't go back to witness anymore. We can't see the resurrection firsthand, but you know what we can see? We can see the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit transforming people's lives every day, like God transformed mine. And it's glorious to behold. So notice how this passage begins in verses 22 and following. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him." There's no indication that the man even knew who Jesus was. The text doesn't tell us. The man says, "Hey, take me to Jesus." He's just brought to him. And it says, "And Jesus healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" So don't miss the setting here. This all starts with Jesus freeing a man from the bondage of his blindness and his muteness. Of no request of his own. The man does not ask, "Please heal me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Take me to Jesus." No, it says that he was brought to Jesus. There's no indication of a dialogue between the two. Jesus simply heals the man of his blindness and of his muteness. And isn't this where many of us started out in our own spiritual walks who are in this room? That at one point we were blind, unable to see the things of God, unable to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. We were mute and unable to worship God in spirit and in truth. And God simply breaks into our life, breaks into time, space, and history, and opens our eyes to the glory of Christ, looses our tongues, and gives us a heart and a desire to worship Him. And these people were amazed. They saw the transformation and said, "Could this be the son of David?" You see, because by this point in history, the Jews had come to believe that when the Messiah came, that when the son of David came, he would perform miracles. And this was a time of expectancy. People were waiting. There was a buzz going on. You know, there had been this guy out in the wilderness, John the Baptist, eating locusts and honey, and it's kind of weird, but he was talking about that he's preparing the way for the Messiah. So people are wondering, is this the Messiah who is performing miracles? And the Pharisees attempt to explain it away by saying, "It is only by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man is able to cast out demons. Don't be fooled. This isn't God working. This is some other explanation that is happening here." And it's interesting how the world continues to do that even today, don't they? People get saved, and you listen to their unbelieving friends and family talk about them, and, "Oh, you know, they finally matured, they finally grew up, you know, or they got married, he or she got married, and the person they met just was able to straighten them out, started taking them to church. Boy, so glad they met that person." where they had kids. You know, kids always make you grow up. They had kids and decided it was time to grow up. Let's start going to church, take the kids to church. And they try to explain it through some other means. Anything but God. They started hanging around the right crowd. Got rid of the bad people that they were spending time with. And the Pharisees are doing the same thing here. They're saying, look, whatever is going on here in this person's life, it's not God. Okay, there's some other explanation about this man now being able to see and now being able to speak. And in response to that false accusation, Jesus has four responses. So I know this is a lengthy passage, but we got to kind of all take them together because there's four responses that Jesus gives. And the first is this. Satan is not going to jeopardize his own kingdom. I mean, that's his first response. Satan is not going to jeopardize his own advancements. Notice verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So essentially, the first response that Jesus has is, well, that's absurd. That's absurd. Because Satan is not going to demon-possess people and then use me to cast out these demon-possessed people that he is already in possession of in order to convince people that I am the Messiah so that they won't actually believe the Messiah who isn't actually even come yet. That's a ridiculous argument. Wouldn't it be easier for Satan to just keep control of this man that he's already possessed anyway? He already controls this guy. Why not just hang on to him? It's the equivalent of a thief colluding with a banker to break into a bank, to put money into the bank in order to prove that he wasn't a thief in the first place. So that's Jesus' response to them. The second counter argument that he offers is this. The Pharisees are placing themselves on the horns of a dilemma. Look at verses 27 and 28. The Pharisees are placing themselves on the horns of a dilemma. He says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if they are right that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then he turns the table around and says, then by whom do your sons, your disciples, cast out these very same demons? Because they were doing that. Or at least they thought they were. There's recorded evidence of the Pharisees and their disciples casting out demons from people. It's sort of the equivalent of Jesus saying, if you point one finger at me, there's three pointing back at you. Or people who live in glass houses shouldn't cast stones. If I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then who are your sons casting them out by? You can almost see the look on the Pharisees' face going, well, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point. That's a valid point. I don't know. You know, the people are probably looking at the Pharisees and going, oh, yeah, yeah. How do you answer that? However, the other horn of the dilemma that Jesus puts them on is this. If Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon them. Those are their choices. Either Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, which then they have to answer the question, by whom are your sons casting them out? Or he is casting them out by the power of God, and therefore the kingdom of God has come upon you. Which one are you going to choose, Pharisees? This is in fact what is happening. Matthew has forcefully been making the argument from the beginning of the book. It's why I titled this sermon series, "The Kingdom and His Messiah Has Come." This is the central theme that Matthew wants his people to get. We see that because the theme of the kingdom appears 54 times in this book, far more than any other gospel. Up until this point, chapter 12, we've seen it 17 times already. John the Baptist begins his ministry that way. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, the very first thing that comes out of John's mouth is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus begins his ministry, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here. The Messiah and his kingdom have come. The point is unmistakable. With the coming of the Messiah, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom is not yet future. The kingdom exists in the here and now. The kingdom is present with us. For where the king is, there is the kingdom. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. And Christ inhabits his people. Christ inhabits his people. In Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he is betrayed, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 20 and following, for example, Jesus prays this to the Father: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you." Listen, "that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." The Apostle Paul understood this theological truth so well that he will later write in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Christ indwells his people. And that language that we see in the Bible is not just poetic language. It's not just metaphorical. It is real and substantive. Where the king is, there the kingdom is as well. In Colossians 1:13, for example, there Paul tells us that at the moment of our conversion, the moment that we are saved, this is what is happening at the moment that we are saved. Colossians 1:13 says that God delivers us from the domain of darkness and transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son at the moment of our conversion, which means that if we are in the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. And God, Christ, is reigning from his throne in heaven through his church on earth. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come. We're waiting for the kingdom to be consummated and completed, yes. But the kingdom is here. Thus, the Pharisees were completely missing the point that the Messiah and his kingdom have come. They've come. And it was right in front of them. The third counter-argument that Jesus presents them with is this. Since Jesus clearly cannot be casting out demons by the power of Satan, then a power greater than Satan has come. Since Jesus clearly cannot be casting out demons by the power of Satan, then that must therefore mean that a power greater than Satan has come. Look at verse 29. He says, or, which is another way of saying, look at it this way. Okay, let me give you a different perspective, a different way to look at what is happening here. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Since Jesus cannot possibly be casting out demons by the power of Satan, then something greater than Satan or someone greater than Satan has come, namely Christ working through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget, this all goes back to what happened with that man. Jesus is saying, look at the evidence that stands before you. A transformed life. This is the evidence that the kingdom, that the Messiah and his kingdom have come. It's important to note that Jesus is making the argument that his coming, that in his coming he has bound the strong man, Satan, and is plundering his goods. Those goods being the people that Satan has held captive for thousands of years. You know, we forget that sometimes, that we read through the thousands of years in the Old Testament and we see God doing all of this amazing thing, but God is only the God of Israel in the Old Testament. So what is Satan doing in Africa and Asia and North America and South America? Whatever he wants, pretty much. Whatever he wants. And the plundering Christ is speaking of. Christ is plundering his goods, freeing people from the bondage of Satan, opening their eyes to the glory of Christ, snatching them out of Satan's hands. And that plundering that Christ speaks of continues to take place even today. It starts then when the Messiah comes, but that plundering spreads throughout the Middle East, throughout Europe, throughout Asia, to South America, to North America, to Australia, to all of the islands in the Pacific and Atlantic Ocean. The gospel has spread to every known continent. There are only a handful of unreached people groups left, but thankfully there are missionaries out there determined to reach those unreached people groups. But this is what's being talked about in Revelations. You get to the end of Revelations, Revelations chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And there the Bible says this, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, Revelations is apocalyptic literature. It's full of metaphors and imagery. Numbers, very important in Israel. And the number 1,000 is a metaphor. I understand it to be a metaphor of a perfect measure of time. We don't know how much time it is. In the mind of God, it's a perfect amount of time. Nonetheless, Revelations chapter 20 is a flashback. It is a flashback to this event, to the first advent of Christ, that Christ comes and he binds Satan. He binds him for an undetermined amount of time, and during that time he is plundering his goods. Now, Satan is not bound in the sense that he can't move, but he is extremely restricted. And Christ is plundering his goods. Hence, the Messiah and his kingdom have come. The Messiah and his kingdom have come. The fourth counterargument that Jesus presents to the Pharisees is this. The Pharisees are treading on thin ice. Very technical, academic fourth point there in my message. You're treading on thin ice. That's the fourth point, really. It's what he's telling them in verses 30 to 32. Look there, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now this is one of those difficult text that a lot of ink has been spilt over. A lot of people have agonized over. You know, if I committed the unpardonable sin, have I blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, Jesus seems to say that once you do this, that's it. You know, that's it. I mean, that ticket is punched. You're done. You're not getting in. Doesn't matter what you do. You've committed the unpardonable sin. So I hope to shed some light on what Jesus is talking about here, and I will do the best I can in the remaining time that I have. But first, it's helpful to know that blasphemy in the underlined Greek means to speak against or to speak evil of. Okay, it's not just saying an unkind thing about God or the Holy Spirit or taking God's name in vain or anything of that nature. It's to speak against or to speak evil of. In context, Jesus does not mean simply saying something unkind about the Holy Spirit. In context, he is specifically talking about rejecting the Holy Spirit. So hear me out carefully. He's specifically talking about rejecting the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. In essence, calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. Because this is what the Pharisees are doing. It's the Holy Spirit at work, and they are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. The danger of doing that is this: to reject Christ, and this is why Jesus says, look, if you speak ill against me, that can be forgiven. But against the Holy Spirit is another story. What's he mean by that? Because to reject Christ and his message is to reject the gospel, for which there can be forgiveness. Right? People get saved all the time. They reject the gospel, reject the gospel, reject the gospel, reject Christ and the message of Christ. But at some point, God opens their eyes and causes them to see the glory of Christ. However, to reject the Holy Spirit by denying the obvious work of the Holy Spirit is to reject the saving, regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. It is to reject the very means by which a person gets saved, and for that there can be no forgiveness. What do I mean by that? For that there can be no forgiveness. It's not that a person may do that and then later want to be forgiven, but God says, no, too late. You know, you've committed that sin. You're done. The Pharisees, for example, in our text, there is hope for them. There's still hope for them. Rather, so long as a person continues to attribute the evidence and the work of the Holy Spirit to some other means, to some other explanation, that person continues to deny the Holy Spirit himself, who is the saving, regenerative power of God. Thus, that person can never come to a point of seeking forgiveness. So long as you deny the saving, regenerative power of God, then you can never come to a point of seeking forgiveness and thus can never be forgiven by God. The point, however, in all of this, in this message, is this. The Holy Spirit's transforming work in people's lives is the strongest evidence today that the Messiah and His kingdom have come. Because in the end, you can appeal to the resurrection. You can appeal to some great apologetic argument. You can appeal to the theory of intelligent design. You can appeal to ancient manuscripts. You can appeal to scientific evidence that confirms the existence of God. But all of those things on some level and in some way can be disputed and argued against by somebody. But what cannot be disputed is the change that God brings in a person's life. What can never be disputed is the change that God wrought in my life. What can never be disputed is that at one moment in my life, I wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing. I was happy, or at least I thought I was, living in my sin and misery and drugs and alcohol and all that other stuff, on my way either to an early grave or prison. And at one moment, I wanted nothing to do with God. And in the blink of an eye, quite literally, all I wanted was God. At one moment, I was happy living in my sin. And in the very next moment, I was convicted by all of my sin. I wanted nothing to do with sin. And wanted to flee from my misery. What can never be disputed is that one moment I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And the only explanation that I can offer, the only explanation I can offer to that is that Christ came into my life. Not because I asked Him. He simply broke into my life and opened my eyes to the glory of Christ and caused me to realize my need for a Savior. And that, my friends, is indisputable. It's indisputable. The Messiah and His kingdom have come and are here. And I am living proof of that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace and mercy. Just as You displayed grace and mercy upon this blind and mute, demon-possessed man that was brought to Your Son. For no reason, in and of himself, You simply extended grace. Many of us here can resonate with this man's story. That You saved us. You opened our eyes to the glory of Christ, not because of anything You saw in us, not because of anything that we did, but simply because of Your grace and mercy and love. We thank You that You've loosed our tongues that we might worship You and sing praises to the God who transformed our lives. Father, I pray that if there are any here today who are still living as this blind and mute and demon-possessed man, who do not even realize what they are missing by not being able to see Christ in all of His glory. Father, I pray that You would open their eyes I pray that you would cause them to realize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would cause them to realize that the greatest joy that can be experienced by humankind lies right in front of them and can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.